So we're starting in the book of James. All right, chapter 1. So, like, I will say I'm a pretty practical person. So when I read the Bible, or like when I hear like a sermon or something, someone's preaching, and I'm like, ooh, like that pastor's talking about me, like that is me. I want to know like exactly what the steps are. Like when I leave, I want to know exactly like how am I going to fix this problem? Like what am I going to do to change the way I've been living? So that's kind of like my like thought behind it. That's kind of like where I'm coming from. So NIV version, James 1, chapter 1, verse 1. All right, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the opening line of the book is already pretty significant because it isn't any James. It's the James that, who back in the book of John didn't believe in Jesus. This is Jesus's brother, by the way. So John 7 verse 5 tells us plainly that even his own brothers did not believe in him. So wow, James had grown up with Jesus, and he knew him as his brother, and yet during Jesus' ministry, when he was traveling and teaching and healing, James didn't see him for who he truly was. But now everything's changed. He's had a complete 180, and James's opening letter, or he starts his letter by saying, He starts it by not even saying, I'm a servant, or I'm like Jesus's brother. He starts it by saying, I'm a bond servant, a willing slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tells us something powerful, that Jesus was more than James's brother. More importantly, Jesus had become his Lord. So that kind of sets the tone for the book. It says, like, this is who James used to be. He used to not even believe in Jesus, but now he's done a complete 180, and now he's like, this is my Lord. Like, I'm a bondservant of God, of Jesus. And so this book is kind of like his testimony, right? My mom knows. Okay. Continuing. Goodness, I'm so glad my parents are here. Okay. Yeah. Alrighty. So, continuing in verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when we face trials of many kinds. So this is one of those verses that kind of makes you pause. And James is talking about trials, he's talking about hardships, he's talking about struggles and like pressure. And he says to consider it joy. So notice that he says whenever, not if. So trials aren't a possibility, they're a guarantee. So if we're following Jesus, we're going to go through trials that test our faith. But here's the surprising part, that James doesn't say trials are joyful. He says that they're occasions for joy. So James doesn't say trials, I just said that, sorry. Why? Why does he say that? Because God is doing something deeper in us through them. So verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So James continues by explaining why we can count these trials as joy, because they're doing something in us. This tests our faith. It's not just random suffering, it's purposeful. God is using it to develop something deep in us that's going to be lasting. Some translations use the word patience, others say endurance, others say perseverance, but the point is all the same, that faith grows stronger under pressure. So the trial may not feel good, but the result can be very good if we let God use it. And that's the part that we can count as joyful, or that's the part that we can be joyful about. So for example, this is like an easy example, like just when we go to work out, when we work out, our muscles get stronger when it's tested with resistance. It's the same with our faith. It's strengthened through the weight of trials. So it's important to notice that the trials don't necessarily produce faith, but they test the faith that's already there. And it's not because God needs to find out just how much weight or just how much faith we have, because he already knows. We go through trials trials test our faith so that we can see it, and so that others who are watching as Christians can see it too. They bring our faith to the surface, exposing what's real, and it shows others what trusting in God looks like in real life. Goodness. Trials help our faith move from something that's hidden to something that's lived, and I feel like that's where James is coming from in this book. He's moved from something that was like hidden to something that's lived. Does that make sense? Okay. I literally had to put in my notes to breathe because like I was practicing. So like at the end of my point, it just says breathe. Goodness. All right. Verse 4. It says, but let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So two things with that. Perseverance doesn't happen automatically. It's a process. And trouble doesn't make us holy by default. Yeah, so going through a hard time doesn't just make us holy. So if we're not careful, it can actually tempt us to sin. So in hard times and in trials, we might start to doubt God, and that's unbelief. We might start to grumble or complain of like how hard of a time we're having, and that's rebellion. And if we might try to escape the pressure in ways that aren't pleasing to God. And for me, that looks like shopping. Like I'm going through a hard time. I'm like, oh, I'm going to treat myself something to something I want. I'm going to go shop and not spend my money wisely, spend it the way I'm supposed to spend it. Or maybe I'm overeating, like I'm stressed and I'm trying to like soothe the pain of, or soothe my emotions the way that I'm feeling, and that doesn't glorify God. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And this verse 4 says that we have to let perseverance finish its work, so we can't short circuit the process, we can't cut it short. Because if we endure it with God's help, it's going to lead us towards spiritual maturity and wholeness, and that's what trials are meant to do. However, I've seen where people will cut it short and blame it on their discomfort. They blame it on, they don't like the way it makes them feel. They want something that's going to be a quick fix, something to soothe the pain. They numb the pain instead of facing it, and instead of taking their pain and their problems to God, they'll try to distract themselves with whether it's like entertainment. I know I've caught myself, like they call it doom scrolling now, where you like sit on your phone with reels and you like scroll, and just to get away from what you're dealing with. And I've caught myself doing that. People will go back to like, people will try to like make themselves more comfortable, like feel better by going to people. They go to maybe even past relationships, or they'll go to substances, whatever it is. But not too long ago, I found myself in a trial, and instead of going to God with it, I tried to avoid it because trials are uncomfortable and I don't like it. And people want to get rid of them as quickly as possible with things that dull the discomfort and the growing. But what ended up happening for me is that I delayed my healing and I delayed my growing. What God was trying to do, and it really just made everything worse. Verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should go to God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So I think this is where it gets good. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and that is me, I feel like oftentimes I don't even realize that I need wisdom until I'm in a trial. So when we're going through a trial, we need wisdom to know what kind of trial it is. So is it something that God is calling me to endure by faith, or is it something that he's calling us to overcome and remove it by faith? So knowing the difference takes spiritual discernment, and that's why we need to ask God for wisdom in the middle of our trials. For example, like I told you all, I'm pretty practical. There have been moments at my job where things felt like really difficult and I felt overlooked, disrespected, and flat out like I just didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be in that environment. And in those moments, I could go to someone and say, well, they're not treating me right. I think I deserve better than this. And they would probably agree with me. And they'd say, you know what, you're right. You don't have to put up with that. Like, you should leave and find something better. But what if before I went to someone else, I went to God and I told him what was going on, how I felt the situation, and he said, just stay with it a little longer. I'm trying to teach you something through this. Like, I'm doing something in your heart that, and what if I do that first and it completely changes my, my mind on it, changes my heart on it. That will dictate the way that I live my life. Like, whether I go to, like, does that make sense? Like, if I go to God first, like, compared to if I go to someone else first, that's going to tell me what I want to hear. Like, it literally can change your life, right? So, goodness. Okay. So that's why James tells us to ask God for wisdom, because without his voice leading us, we're going to go to the loudest voice around us, and that voice might not always be right, right? So, goodness, it's another pause and breathe. Then the verse says, you should ask God. If you need wisdom, simply ask God. That's what it's saying. So God is the one who gives wisdom generously without despising our request. For example, I remember going through a season that completely threw me off, and I was going through something I've never dealt with before, and I wasn't dealing with it very good. And so instead of taking it to God right away, I kept it all in my head, and I started to overanalyze everything. I started to be like, well, if I just stay strong, I can try to fix it by myself. And so the longer I kept it to myself, the worse it got. There became a point where I found myself thinking like, well, if I went to God, like, what would he say? Like, if I went and told him, like, what would he tell me to do? But I wasn't ever actually taking it to God. And in that moment, I kind of realized I should have brought it to him from the beginning. It was kind of humbling. Like, I was trying to be God, essentially. And I was like, well, if I went to God, like, what would he say? Like, I wasn't, like, directly going to God, you know? I was kind of making up my own answers on what he would say. And so that is when I was like, man, like, I should have just, like, I've gone too far. Like, I should have brought it to him from the beginning. And sometimes I think I need to hold it together until I have it all figured out in order to bring it to God. But verse 5 says, when we're lacking wisdom, to ask. Just ask. Like, not after we've tried everything else, not when we're at the end of our rope and we're exhausted, but right away, right when it's happening. Because the longer we wait, the heavier the burden gets. But the moment that we bring it to God, he meets us with peace and direction and grace. Breathe. Verse 6. I thought someone was up there. All right. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So it's an example, it's simple to go to God. It's simple. What it's telling us is simple. Just go and ask God. But we're like almost encouraged to do it. But what we should do, or what we need to do, is believe and not doubt. And some versions say that you must believe. Some say that you must, like, ask in faith. So what's the difference between believing and, like, asking in faith, going in faith? Is it the same thing or is it different? Well, that's a question my dad asked me, and he's going to explain. We already talked about this. Come on, Dad. Come over here. Oh, you didn't know?
I thought you had it.
Oh, well, I do. I mean, I can. Okay, well, I can do that. Well, okay, one thing about my dad, like, if y'all know anything about my dad, like, he's very knowledgeable about the Bible. Like, he knows a lot. Like, I'm very impressed by my dad. So basically, like, he'll get fixated on something, and he's like, I have to know. Like, he digs deeper. Like, wouldn't you say, Mom? So, like, we're talking about this, and we're like, my dad's like, well, your translation says believe, but my translation says faith. So, like, what's the difference? What does that mean? Are you ready?
I guess.
Okay.
So I just got off of work. I hadn't had a lot of time to dig into it. But with the word believe here in a different translation, it's translated, or they use the word faith. And you could look at different spots in the New Testament where believe and faith are translated different. The word here in Greek is called pistis. And it insinuates a little bit something more than just believing. Like, I believe that I drove over here. I believe that God exists. Believing is more of a head. You do it in your head, not so much in your heart. When you're believing something, like, I believe I'm sitting here. I believe that my phone has about 40% battery. I believe that. I don't have a lot of faith in that. Faith has a little bit more substance, and it takes a little bit of from up here to down here. It's a little bit more of just head knowledge, and it takes a little bit of heart. And there's, I can't see my notes that I sent you, but there's it's almost in a sense believing, and it makes me think of the scripture that even the demons believe. You know that the demons know that God exists. They believe because it's a head knowledge. But in our hearts, it's almost like faith is a term of believing loyalty. Like there's something more. There's so much more involved with faith than just believing. Now, believing is a big part of faith, but faith is a lot more than just belief.
That's my dad. Well, oh goodness. Okay. So I will read to you what he sent to me, because he wasn't originally, like, he might not have been able to make it because he got caught up at work. So he says, this verse tells us how important faith is when approaching God in prayer. Faith isn't just believing in God. Faith has confidence and trust in God's promises. Faith isn't just believing in your mind something about God, but is a deep trust in who God is and his willingness to provide wisdom. So when we request God's wisdom, we have to do it without doubting. That means we don't question it. We don't question his ability to give it to us. We don't question his want to give it. And so I've noticed something about the way that I used to pray, especially when I was going through a hard time. I'd say things like, God, like, if you want to. Or, God, if you could show me what to do, like, that'd be good. You know, kind of like, I caught myself kind of tiptoeing, like, as though he wasn't my heavenly father, as though he wasn't God, like, my God, the one that's for me. Like, maybe he was too busy, or maybe my situation just wasn't important enough. But James says that when we ask God for wisdom, we need to ask without doubting, so no hesitation on whether God is able to do it, no second guessing whether he wants to help us, because he does. God is not stingy with his wisdom, right? And so James says he gives it generously to those who ask without finding fault. So now, instead of saying, if you want to, I'm trying to learn to say, God, I know you care. I know you hear me. I trust you'll give me the wisdom that I need because you promised me you would. And so then it says that the person who doubts is like a wave in the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So double, when we were kind of going over it last night, like studying into it, it says like doubt translated into like Greek or Hebrew or something says it's a divided mind or wavering between two options. It suggests internal conflict or hesitation. The person that James is talking about is one who doubts. What does doubt mean? What does that look like? And the verse says that it's like a wave of the sea. So my family and I just came back from vacation to the beach. And one of our favorite things to do at the beach is go fishing, specifically for sharks. So we planned it all out for weeks. And is that funny? Is that not what everyone does? Sometimes things just get normal to me, like weird things like having spiders and tarantulas and snakes and scorpions at your house. And then I talk about it and people are like, whoa. And I'm like, oh yeah, like not everyone does that. Okay. So we go fishing for sharks. So we like planned it up for like weeks, right? Like me and Chance and my dad, we all went and got our fishing licenses for saltwater. Like, we were like, we're going to get this bait, and we're going to go to this place, and we're going to use these hooks and these reels and these lines and whatever. And so we were like, I'll tell you the story, but I will tell you that we didn't catch any sharks. So I think, how many fish did we catch? Two? Goodness, I thought we caught, like, at least three. No, okay, well, all right, back to my little story. So we had everything planned. We got our fishing licenses and stuff. And now to catch sharks, you have to walk like really far out off the shore. And so once you get like as far as you can out, then you have to throw it as far as you can, right? And so you're out there in the waves with the like waves that come up above your head, and you kind of like have to jump and like hope it doesn't like get you. But one thing that I noticed about the waves is that The further out you go, the stronger the waves get. And when you're in the waves, you can't seem to catch a break. Like, one will come and, like, beat you in the face, and then you, like, get all the salt water out of your eyes and, like, everything off of your face, and you, like, feel good, and then another one comes and hits you in the face. Do you know what I'm talking about? Goodness. And so waves are inconsistent. That's one thing, like, remember, or looking back at it, that's one thing I remember about waves. They're inconsistent. One will look small, and then all of a sudden, it's like barreling towards you, smacks you in the face, and it gets bigger quicker. And then it just randomly crashes. It's inconsistent. Waves are also driven by the wind. So when the wind changes direction, the waves also change direction. And depending on the size, they can also lead to destruction. The same thing can be true with those who doubt. It can be someone who is never still, always going back and forth between trusting God and panicking. That was me. Or they're just unsettled. It can be someone who is easily influenced by what they hear, whether it's like in person or whether it's on devices like social media, podcasts, TV, the news, things like that. And if it sounds good to their ears, then sometimes people will be like, well, that's what I believe now. That's what's true because it sounds good. It makes sense. It can also be someone who follows their emotions. When they feel like things are not, or when they feel like things are doing good, they say, well, things must be going good. God is good. Everything's good and swell. But whenever things don't feel as good, they are like, well, God's upset at me. I shouldn't go to God. Like, this is not good. I'm not good. Like, panic starts to set in, and it's just like, it's either good or it's bad, and they follow their emotions where it leads them. Or they have no anchor. They're not anchored down in faith. And just like a wave gets tossed around when the wind picks up, a person who doesn't trust God doesn't have themselves anchored in faith. Does that make sense? Okay. So they can completely be thrown off course simply by bad news, stress, fear, comparison, pressure. And the reason I'm like bringing these up is because these are things that I've been going through, that I've gone through, and I still struggle with, and I feel like I'm not the only one. So, like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Then verse 7 says, that person should not expect to receive anything from God, or from the Lord. Verse 8 says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So to be double-minded is to ask God in a doubting way and to be in the middle ground between faith and unbelief is to be double-minded. So according to a man named Clark with an E at the end, he said this, the man with two souls who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up earth and he is loath to let heaven go. So he's basically saying that being double-minded is trying to live both for God and for the world. It's like having two souls, except we don't have two souls, we have one. So we have to choose where it's going to belong, or where it's going to go, who it belongs to, the world or to God. Amen. Then James opens his letter at the beginning of the book. By calling himself a servant of Jesus, not Jesus's brother, but that Jesus is his Lord. And so James had made a choice then, and right away he starts the book by kind of urging us to make our own decision, right? So he tells us to count it as pure joy when we face trials, not because they're easy, but because God uses them to grow us. This is what we learned. This is the steps I'm talking about. Like, this is what I want to leave knowing. Trials are the training ground for perseverance, and perseverance is how we become mature and complete. So then James says that when we're struggling, we should ask God for wisdom and believe that he's going to give it to us. Because verse 6 and 8, or 6 through 8 warns us that if we doubt, not just God's power, but his goodness and his faithfulness, then we're like waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. We're restless, we're unstable, and we're easily shaken. And if we're double-minded, we can't expect to receive anything from God, as harsh as it sounds. Not because he's unwilling, but because our hearts aren't fully surrendered. Now we're left with the decision today. It's, are you going to trust in God or not? Are you going to follow him fully, or are you going to keep holding on to the world? It's what it comes down to. And because trials will come, trials are going to come, and when we do, we're going to need wisdom. You'll need faith, and you'll need to know where your soul belongs. Does it belong to God, or does it belong to the world? It's completely up to us to show, or it's completely up to us now, because God has already shown us who he is. He's already said who he is. He's faithful, he's willing, he's good, he loves us, he's patient, and he's sovereign. That's who he is. So he's already showing up to us and saying, like, this is who I am. Like, it's up to you now. Like, what are you going to do? What's your choice? So make your choice today. All right, let's pray. Bow your head and close your eyes. Don't look at me anymore. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. I just want to thank you, God, because you're good when life isn't. And you're near when I feel alone, God. And God, I thank you that you're wise because I'm not. And when I don't understand what's happening, you do, God. And so I confess that sometimes I doubt, God. And I try to find my own way. And I go to everything and everyone else before I go to you sometimes, God. And I'm sorry. But God, you're the one who gives us wisdom freely without finding fault in us. God, thank you so much for that. God, would you help me to trust you more? Would you help me to see my trials as opportunities to grow stronger? Would you remind me that you're not wasting any part of what I'm going through, God? It's hard to feel that and to cling on to that, God, when I'm going through trials. But God, it's true. That's who you are, God. Help me to not be tossed around by fear and frustrations and feelings and emotions. God, anchor my heart in who you are. Grow my perseverance, God. And God, I just pray that you would finish the work that you started in all of us. And in your name we pray, amen.